quiet, that the maybe the bikes had had slowed down. Sometime I'm going to do a study, and just when the volume gets the highest as they're coming into town, and then that moment as the volume peaks as they're all leaving town about 1 p.m. So it's that very interesting dynamic there. But I'm glad you're here to worship. I'm glad you're here to open up the Word with us. And this morning, that word is Matthew 28, a passage that I hope is not new to you. It's the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Begins with Jesus' statement to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them." And we're going to ask that question, just exactly what we want to teach here as we're teaching, to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Peter's word to the church in the middle of the first century, we believe still the Holy Spirit's word to the church today. Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain Jesus had told them to go. Yes, this was one of Roy's mountain passages. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name Father, in the name Son, in the name Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of this age." Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of opening your word together. Father, open our ears to Jesus' directions. Open our eyes to a world that needs to be made disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. It just disappeared. It's those bikers again. Blame everything on the bikers. We started over the last several weeks with the Belgic Confession, the statement from our friend Gay Dubois. Oh, here we are. We're back. The Belgic Confession, the statement of what the church is about. And we've been in the middle of the 16th century as the idea of what church and Reformation was about was being debated. And our friend Pastor Debray said this: "The marks of true church are these, that it preaches the true doctrine of the gospel, that it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments," and that's what we're going to talk about today and next week, "and that church discipline is exercised." That was last week's message. And it encourages us as members of this church that we also have marks that we're known by, namely that our name is on a roster someplace. No, that's how it worked in the 16th century, but that's not what Pastor Debray says. He says faith and having received Jesus Christ as our Savior, these members avoid sin. They love God and their neighbor. They neither turn to the left nor to the right, and they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. This is some great stuff about the church, and it still speaks to what we're about as we gather. At the same time, the lowlands, the Hollanders, were dealing with the Belgic Confession. A couple hundred miles away, in the mountains of Germany, Heidelberg, Frederick III was trying to decide how he was going to teach his new Christians, the Christians that lived in Heidelberg, about this new Reformation faith. So he brought together two really interesting characters. The one on the left is a guy named Ursinus. He was a professor, a very young professor. At 28, he led the theology department at the university there in Heidelberg. He actually studied in Wittenberg under Luther's disciples, so he had some really good Reformation heritage there. And the local pastor, the preacher in the castle church then on the right, Olavianus. And these two gentlemen got together under the encouragement of Frederick III to write what are we going to call it? Let's call it a catechism. And since they wrote it in Heidelberg, we call it the Heidelberg Catechism. That is one of the forms of unity of the Christian Reformed Church. A conversation with new Christians about what it means to follow Jesus. And in this catechism, the first big section is about faith in general. It's got some other stuff about faith. They define it as knowing God's promises, knowing they're true about me, and then living them out in a particular way. And just having gone through a discussion in the Heidelberg Catechism of the Apostles' Creed, all the things that we believe together, they ask this question: what good does it do to believe all this? And the answer they give in our conversation is, in Christ, I'm right with God and have life everlasting. Going on, how do you know you're right with God? The answer, even though my conscience, this is good stuff, even though my conscience accuses me, and even though I'm inclined to all sorts of evil, nevertheless, without deserving it, out of God's sheer grace, he grants and credits to me the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus. As if I'd never sinned, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And there's a little theological truth there, that it's not enough just to get my sins washed away. I have to actually be wrapped in Jesus' righteousness to be ready for heaven. How do you say that faith alone makes you right with God? Well, it's not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me, the answer goes. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, you've heard that before, make me right with God. And I can receive that righteousness, that satisfaction, that holiness, and I make it mine in no other way than by faith, simply receiving it as a gift from God. Now, that caused some real concern back in the 16th century. I hope it causes some concern today. Does that mean I just have to say, I believe in Jesus and I'm in? Well, they respond to that question in a really interesting way. Does this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for someone grafted into Christ by this kind of saving response of faith and repentance to the gospel, and our catechism simply calls it true faith. It's impossible for someone who's experienced true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And so in our Reformed tradition, the first objective test of faith is there fruit in my life? Now, catechism goes on. You confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from? That's a really good question. How do we build that faith? And the answer that a theology professor and the court preacher gave back in the 1560s was this: the Holy Spirit produces it in our heart by the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is preached, and confirms it in our hearts by the use, by participation in the holy sacraments. Interesting. The Holy Spirit does it by the word preached and by participating in the sacraments. That's why we call this a service of word and sacrament, because we believe those are the two ways in which the Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives as we join together and become this thing we call the church. What are those sacraments? And here is that famous statement: they are signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promises of the gospel, and that he might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's promise: to forgive sin, to give us eternal life by grace, and because of Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross. What are those sacraments? Are both word and sacrament necessary? Are they intended to bring us to faith? And the answer is yes. Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us that through the holy sacraments, our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Okay. So that's how we get from faith to sacraments. The sacraments are the gift given the church to build faith in us as we join together and carry out the mission of the church. So now, back to Matthew's encouragement for a church. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the mountain just before the ascension, and he gives us what we call the Great Commission. Wherever you find yourself, make disciples. Now, you probably heard memorize it, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. But I just want to emphasize that this is a different word go than last week. Last week we had the word go to your brother and make it right. This is not you have to hupago before you synago. You have to go to your brother before you gather with your brother. This is a different go. This is as you travel down the road. This is as you go on your way. This is wherever you find yourself. This is now we've gone. What do we do? The answer to that for the church is make disciples. The word is simply a learner. Make disciples. Now, the church had a love-hate relationship with this Great Commission from the very beginning, because Jesus gave the Great Commission, go and make disciples, or wherever you end up, make disciples. And the church dutifully did what over the next several years? Instead of having gone, the church stayed right there in Jerusalem. That's what happened. Now, there were a couple of forays out. They went and reached out to some Samaritans, but that was just kind of like a test case. The church stayed in Jerusalem until the persecution of Stephen a few years later, when at that point the church was scattered. Just a little thought for us that sometimes God uses things like persecution, trouble to get his church moving. And as we found out, wherever that church settled down after those new disciples left Jerusalem, little churches formed. And so wherever Paul went throughout the Mediterranean world, he found groups of believers already meeting and worshiping together as they had gone out and they had made disciples. Wherever you find yourself, be in the business of making disciples. What is that about? Well, the text really is interesting because it starts not with the disciples going out, but the text starts with Jesus coming to us. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." It starts with Jesus coming to us. And the Great Commission is really taking Jesus to the nations after Jesus has come to us. And as long as we keep Jesus at the center of this Great Commission, we're going to be okay. Too often the Great Commission has become about the church. It really isn't. It's about Jesus came to me. That's what happened. And now I take Jesus there, wherever I find myself. This morning I found myself serving coffee, walking up and down Commercial with the bikers, and had a couple really good conversations about why a church would be pouring coffee out on the street. Interesting comments. Wherever I find myself, I'm in the disciple-making business. Now, we're going to talk about sacraments this morning, baptism in particular, but the way Jesus says to make disciples is two things. One, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and two, teaching them, right? And so we often just do the baptism part and forget that there's a teaching part involved with that. I had a very interesting discussion this week. Dominic was an unwilling listener to this conversation. Most of the way back from Vancouver on Tuesday night after our lecture up there, I sat in the back seat with a biology professor from Whitman, from Walla Walla University. He's the world's leading expert on our local gull population sociobiology. So Dom and I now know much more than we ever, I think, wanted to know about how seagulls communicate with each other. It was a very interesting drive. And as we're getting towards the end of our drive, our new friend Joe became very insistent on getting an answer to this one question. said, Doug, if there's one thing you're going to teach new believers, what was that one thing you want them to know? And I really avoided answering that question. I didn't want to answer the question. Because what I said was, I don't know what we were talking particularly about a church that maybe would grow in a Muslim community. What would an authentic Christian church look like in a Muslim community with believers not leaving that community, staying right there and being culturally Muslim and yet worshiping Jesus? What would it look like? Would they baptize the five pillars? I mean, what would happen in that community? What would a church look like? What would a church of Buddhist monks in a monastery someplace up in the mountains look like if they continued to live in that culture? I mean, we're Christian in America. We don't leave our American culture to be Christians. What would it look like in some of these other places? And as we're having this discussion, he says, well, what would you teach them first? What would you want them to know first? And I avoided that because I said, no, what I want them to know is they've got a Bible. God's going to speak to them. I think God wants them to know is in that Bible. He did not like that answer. He said, but what would you teach them first? Well, I teach them to read the Bible. But what do you want them to know? I want them to know God's given them Jesus and the Bible. But what would you want them to know? And I said, Joe, what does the Great Commission start with? It doesn't start with teaching them to know everything I've commanded you, does it? It starts with teaching them to... You see, it's a totally different question when we ask, what do we want people to obey? And that's where Jesus starts the Great Commission. It's a really interesting difference because, I mean, I went to seminary. They fill your brain with all kinds of information. Right, Linda? Linda has just started her work this semester. But Jesus didn't say teach them to know everything. Jesus said teach them to obey, which is a much, much deeper commitment to the words of Jesus and the themes of Scripture. Teach them to obey. That's where church discipline comes in. And that's why the church has always included that as part of the marks of true church. Don't forget the teaching part of this as we're wrapped up in the sacraments over the next few weeks. Okay. Little baptism 101 this morning. Having gone, make disciples, that is, build new learners of me, followers of me, baptizing them. The word baptizo just simply means to immerse, but it has a broader meaning that includes identify with. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, our forebears in the Old Testament were baptized into Moses. That means identified with Moses, followed Moses. Baptizing them into, the word really is into the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why a song we sang this morning, what a powerful name it is, makes all kinds of sense. If it's about our connection with the triune God that's at the heart of baptism. Baptizing them into. So Jesus gives his disciples this command. Baptize them. Baptize who? Those who are becoming disciples as you go into all the nations. Baptize them. What did the church do? Just a few weeks later, they were gathered on Pentecost Sunday. The Holy Spirit came down, and they ended that day, just a few weeks after this moment, doing what? Here we are. Peter tells those gathered, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. the question, what must we do, on the very first sermon of the church, see, the answer to the question, what must we do, on the very first sermon in the church age is repent, be baptized. And that's what they did, and 3,000 were baptized that day. Now, the church since then has said some things about baptism. The catechism goes on, from what I read this morning, to deal specifically with baptism. And these two questions and answers, as we carry on this conversation, I think are really, really interesting. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for me personally? And the catechism is always supposed to be turned to me. I know it says you, but think me. In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and baptism always has something to do with water and washing, and gave the promise that as surely as water washes away dirt, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, in other words, my sins. And what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood? It means that blood means that the Holy Spirit has forgiven my sins because Christ's blood was poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. And what does it mean that his spirit is involved? To be washed with Christ's spirit means this. The Holy Spirit has renewed me, set me apart as a member of Christ. Remember, identified first with Jesus. And that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a life holy and blameless. Remember, it is impossible for someone who's come to true faith not to have the fruit of repentance in his or her life. So they started baptizing at Pentecost in Jerusalem. 3,000 that day. And they kept baptizing. And then when God sent them out after the persecution of Stephen, they kept baptizing. And they kept baptizing. And new believers would come to faith, and they would teach, and they would baptize some more. And we get pictures in the New Testament of these moments in time when the church comes face to face with a new believer and has the first conversation about baptism. This is one of my favorites, Acts 16. Paul and Silas are in the jail in Philippi. There's an earthquake. The prisoners are free. The jailer gets ready to kill himself, if you remember the story. And Paul and Silas say, no, don't do that. We haven't left. We're right here. And he asks, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe and you'll be saved, you and your entire household. Then immediately, well, first they wash up a little bit. Then immediately, he and his family were, that's the pattern. Somebody gets introduced to faith in Jesus, right? Believe. Have faith. That's all that means. And immediately, he and his family were baptized. And the jailer brought him into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy. Yes, he should have been killed, and instead he gets baptized. It's quite a change for him that night. Because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This pattern of baptism being the introduction, I use the word ritual, really sacrament, of new believers into the church, began at the very beginning, and has continued up to this very day. We still baptize people as they come to faith in Jesus. Nothing new. They did it in the New Testament era all the time. So, what do we want to say about baptism this morning? I have these four things just to think about as we think about sacraments. And remember, next week we're going to talk about communion as we celebrate. Baptism is four thoughts this morning. Number one, it is first a sign and seal in my connection with Jesus. It's not first a entrance into the church, meaning you can put your name on a church roll someplace, or even first a way to make sure you're a Christian, because that's not what we believe baptism is. Baptism is simply this picture given to us by Jesus, pulled from the Old Testament. Remember, they were baptized into Moses as they went through the sea and walked with the cloud. A picture pulled from the Old Testament that teaches us something about grace. And the thing it teaches us is that it's not my work that makes a difference, but it's Jesus' death on the cross that makes a difference. A sign and the seal of my new connection with Jesus. Number two, it is a gift to the church. The Great Commission, wherever you find yourself, make disciples, baptizing and teaching, was given to the church. And even though it's not first about the church, it certainly is a gift given to us who gather together. And so, when someone comes and asks about membership in our church, and we've talked about a profession of faith, the next question we ask is, have you been baptized? And if the answer is no, then we arrange it. A gift to the church to act out time after time after time the grace of Jesus on the cross. And every time we have a baptism, we talk about what it means that Jesus died on the cross for us. It's a gift to the church. It is never separated from a profession of faith. In the Bible, it's never separated from a profession of faith. As people who try to take the Bible very seriously, we don't want to separate baptism from a profession of faith. So for believers, we ask, let me hear about your Jesus story, and then let's talk about baptism. But the story doesn't quite end here. Because not only do we not separate baptism from a profession of faith, but both of the baptism stories that we looked at in the book of Acts, Acts 2 at Pentecost and Acts 16 in Philippi, both those stories included not just those being baptized, but their families as well. And one distinctive of the Christian Reformed Church and of most churches in the Reformed tradition is that we have seen this picture of God's grace including not just believers, but believers and their children. Not because it makes children Christian, but because it includes children in the work that God is doing in His church. It is a picture of God's grace and Jesus' righteousness for believers. And in Acts 2, for your children. And in Acts 16, for the jailer and his children. Everybody heard the story together of Jesus' death on the cross and faith that makes that righteousness mine. A picture of God's grace and Jesus' righteousness for believers and for their children. I have been asked on a number of occasions, because people know I'm a Christian Reformed pastor and we baptize babies, would I baptize their child? And my answer to that is, outside this church, people. And my answer is, no. It has gotten me in trouble when aunts of mine have asked me to baptize their nieces and nephews or their grandchildren outside the church. And I say, no. We baptize the children of believers inside this body, not baptized children. And that really sets us apart from other churches that baptize infants. Means we have to be careful, though. I have been asked by a good Dutch oma after a child had died in childbirth, but were they baptized yet? As if baptism actually made some difference to God in how our Heavenly Father was going to receive that little one. The answer is, it doesn't. It's a sign and seal for us of the work Jesus did on the cross. It doesn't, in itself, make anybody more acceptable to God. And neither does it mean that we somehow assume if one of our kids has been baptized that they're a believer, and if they're not going to follow Jesus, then we'll know. We don't practice presumptive regeneration. We just presume our children are believers until they give us evidence or not. Baptism is a chance to teach our children God's stories of God's grace and to include them in a covenant community where we're going to practice gospel preaching, sacraments, and church discipline in a way that we trust is going to bring our children to faith. There's some deep theology and ecclesiology in these four statements, but we want to start talking about the sacraments right here. They start with Jesus. They're a gift to the church. They're never separated from a profession of faith. And somehow, now, I've been in a Baptist church, and in my life in a Baptist church, I read out of our Reformed liturgy when we would dedicate infants. It was my hanging on to my past there. Because even my Baptist brothers and sisters, when explained well, agree with these four statements, even if we practice it a little bit differently. So I add that as a reminder of our unity. I don't want to make this something that totally separates us from other believers. I hope most of my Christian friends would agree with these four statements. How does Jesus end? This way. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How does Jesus want to gather and be with his church this side of glory? Our catechism goes on to describe it this way. I believe that the Son of God, Jesus, through his Spirit and Word, as we've been talking about, out of the entire human race from its beginning to its end, he gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community of us, chosen for eternal life, united by faith, practicing gospel preaching, sacraments, and church discipline, living out our mission. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. There's a reason Connect, Grow, Serve begins with connect. It's connecting to God, connecting to his word, and connecting to his church. But it begins with connect because connecting is where we start, and that's what baptism is about. It's about connecting. Sacraments start with our connection to Jesus. And as we end up practicing them, often we slip into, well, it's really about baptism, is about becoming a member of the church. Or communion is about making sure my relationships are right inside the church. And yes, we include those. But never to forget that the sacraments are first about my union with Jesus. It's about how do I make his righteousness mine? That's the question we're dealing with. And in baptism, I remember that somebody had to die on the cross for me to be washed. And in communion next week, I remember that somebody had to die on the cross for me to be fed. It starts there. It starts with my connection to Jesus. And number two, if we thought we were carrying out the preach the gospel to all creation simply on Sunday morning, people would think we were crazy. And if we thought church discipline only happened when we used those really strange liturgies at the end of our hymnal and deal publicly with sin, they'd be gravely mistaken. And if somebody thinks that that celebrating sacraments is only about what we do 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 times a year in communion, and whenever somebody comes forward and requests baptism, they would be mistaken. Because if we believe that baptism are signs and seals of God's grace, to use the language of the catechisms, a means of grace, how God pours out his grace among us as we gather, then the sacraments, yes, are means of grace. But how does God build his church? Not just through sacraments, but as each member does its part. And I just want to remind us that though we are a celebrating communion together and making quite a big deal of it next week kind of church, we live sacramentally. That is the primary way in which God pours out his grace on us is by us. Don't wait for baptism or communion to look for grace. It's right here. I'm looking at God's means of grace for me right now. Father, thank you for inviting us to deeper faith, to know our connection to you more deeply, and to live out word and sacrament as we meet together, as we live our lives together. Father, thank you for giving us the sacraments. Continue to wash us and fill us. In Jesus' name, amen.